love to worship with this group of incredibly talented musicians. Good morning. How are you today? I think all of your sons are still alive that are down south. You moms that had boys that went down there for some hunting instruction and some outdoor life. I was down there, came back yesterday, and they were all still alive when I came back. Now, after I left, I can't guarantee anything. I think yours. Oh man, alive! That's crazy. So they're going to be eating a lot of venison for a while, right? Because we are teaching them anything you shoot, you eat. That's right. Okay, so we had a great time. It was an incredible time. We're fortunate today we don't recognize guests that often, but we have some folks that came down from Seattle. They're here for a conference, and they wanted to come. Came very early to worship with you here. And this is a man and his wife. His wife wasn't there, but a man that I met, you know, about 6 weeks ago. I spoke at a national men's conference in Seattle. And got an opportunity to meet him. And so they're here in Dallas-Fort Worth for some training for his job, and they came to worship with us, and so we're excited. You know, I talked this week with people from Minnesota and from Idaho. Yeah, do you say Idaho? Yeah, Boise, Idaho. You know, we may not be a mega church, but we have a mega opportunity, and we have a mega influence on churches around the nation. And I want, every now and then, I want to remind you of that, because the hospital church ministry that you, as the people of this body of believers, are implementing and have been for 25 years, is really making an inroad and making impact around the nation, churches all over the nation. I'll be going to Idaho at the end of January to lead a men's conference, and while I'm there, there are three other churches that have asked me if I'd do a workshop for them, a conference for them about a safe place and safe process, and how to do hospital church ministry. And every time I turn around, I'm getting a call from someone who's either read Refuge, or they've seen me on the Conquer series, or they've just heard about City on a Hill through rumors. And there are rumors that are going on out there, right? And I just want to say to you how proud I am of you, because the hospital church ministry is not mine. It is yours. You're the ones that do it. Amen?
Amen.
So thank you. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians. I was going to say without a whole lot of introduction, because we really are not going to this morning. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at some texts in 1 Corinthians, and we're involved in a series that is titled Insomnia, Questions That Keep You Up at Night. And I've titled this message today, Derek and I have, How Can I Know Right From Wrong? That is a question that sometimes keeps us up at night. I've subtitled it a decision-making pre-flight checklist. So we're just going to cut right to the chase and get to that third question in the series. How can I know right from wrong? Well, the bottom line is you always begin with the precepts of the Word of God, because there are things that the Word of God tells us specifically we are to do, and then there are things that the Word of God tells us specifically that we are not to do. And so when you are asking a question about is this right or is this wrong, and it is something that the Word of God addresses specifically, you don't even have to pray about that, right? You just do it. You just obey the precept of the Word of God. There's no confusion there when it's on the pages of the Scripture. But the real question, the one that really messes us up, is not those kinds of issues. Now, then, it's not that we don't know right from wrong. We just don't decide to do the right, and we decide to do the wrong. But sometimes in those gray areas, those areas in between, where the Word of God is not explicit, the Word of God does not specifically address this particular decision or situation that you are having to decide in, then that becomes a problem, because then we go, well, how do I know right from wrong in this situation? Because God's Word does not specifically address this issue. At that point, then the Word of God gives us principles. And I love principles, because principles are eternal. And the wonderful thing about principles is that they apply across all time, across all cultures, across all people, and in any situation. So when you put the two together, when you have the precepts that the Word of God specifically says, this is right for my people to do, this is wrong, then when you have those, and then you take the eternal principles that the Word of God gives us, then you can actually find guidance from God's Word to to make a decision in any given situation. In other words, the Lord has not left us without a guide. And He's given us the written word. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to give us understanding of His word. And so when we genuinely are desiring to know, Lord, is this something I should be involved in or is it not? Then God has given us holistically in His word through precepts and through principles that we can make those decisions and make them well. Now, this morning we're going to talk about four of them, and interestingly enough, all four of them are found in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and I'll explain to you why they're all four in this letter in a moment. But these principles are like a pre-flight checklist. Have you ever wondered what the pilot and the co-pilot and the cabin crew, the flight crew, are doing while you're getting on the plane, getting on the jet, stowing your luggage and all that? Have you ever wondered what they're doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're going through a pre-flight checklist. And while you're getting settled in your seat, they're making sure that this flight is going to be a successful one, okay? And so what they're doing on this pre-flight checklist is they're asking themselves a series of questions and they're checking that answer. Flaps set? Yes. Flaps set for takeoff? Yes. Going through this pre-flight checklist, and if they skip anyone on that pre-flight checklist, it may be the very one that sabotages the flight. So when you're going to be flying at 35,000 feet, you want them to complete the checklist, don't you? I mean, that would be a good thing if they complete the checklist. You don't want them going, four, five, and six, we don't have to worry about that. Right? You don't want them skipping over anything on the checklist. You want them making sure everything is in place to give you the opportunity for a successful flight. So, before we begin in our pre-flight checklist, these four principles, I want to give you a thought, something that will get in the way. And here's what it is. As you ask yourself these questions, as you seek to apply these principles, you have to try to strip yourself of need, okay? It is very, very important. If you need something in order to be content, in order to be satisfied, then what you'll do is you will always find a way to rationalize your way around one of these principles, or you will find a way to justify what you already want to do in spite of these principles. And it is that need, if you need something that is not being filled by the Lord, that you need to fill with something else, then you will find a way to get around these principles. I love how the Apostle Paul said it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He said, I'm not speaking from being in need. In other words, Paul is saying, look, I've found a way to live without need. For I have learned in whatever situation to be content. And then he goes on and he says, I have learned to live in a situation where I have nothing. I have learned to live when I have plenty. In all situations, I have learned the secret of contentment, and that is not trying to fill need with anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have physical needs, we have need for water, we have need for food, but what I'm talking about, if there is a vacuum inside of you that you are attempting to fill with this behavior or this activity or whatever, then you will find a way to rationalize and justify yourself around these principles. So when you come to these, as best you can, strip yourself of need, okay? And if you can do that, then these principles can work in helping you find the will of God in that particular situation. Amen? Y'all ready to do this? Okay. The first question is the question of expediency, okay? Now, let me put that in another way. You ask yourself the question when you're deciding about a behavior or a decision, is this helpful to my walk? Okay? Ask yourself the question, is this helpful to my walk? Now, this is based upon a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. He makes it two times. In chapter 6, that's where we are right now. Turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 12, the first part, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So here's the question. Here it is. Is this that I'm trying to decide, if I do this, is it going to be helpful for me in my walk in Christ. Now, to understand these passages that I just read to you, you need to understand the context of the letter of 1 Corinthians and the city of Corinth and why Paul was even writing this letter to the church in Corinth to begin with. The ancient city of Corinth was known throughout the ancient world as the, if you will, the apex of immorality and debauchery. As a matter of fact, there was a common saying in the day, and I've even heard it in modern life, that would indicate that you were a person of very low moral and character if they said, well, he or she lives like a Corinthian. To live like a Corinthian, have you ever heard that? Okay, to live, you haven't? You don't get out very much, do you? To live like a Corinthian was a common statement of the day, and it meant that you basically have thrown off all moral and ethical boundaries in how you live. That was what Corinth was known for in that day and time. Now, this kind of lifestyle was based upon something, as it always is. It was based upon a pagan philosophy that was known as Gnosticism. Okay, now Corinth was a Greek city, and the major language of the ancient world at that time was Greek. And Gnosticism is a Greek word, and it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what the Gnostic philosophy taught, the Gnostics claimed that they had special knowledge. And here, in essence, is the special knowledge. Now, it had a lot of offshoots, but at its core, what the knowledge that they claim to have is that the physical means absolutely nothing. All that matters is the spiritual realm. In fact, they even taught that the physical was even an illusion. John, the apostle, wrote to in 1 John against the Gnostic heresy, and that's why he opens the first chapter of John by saying, that which we have seen, that which we have held with our hands, that which we have touched. He's talking about the body of Jesus. He said, this is real. It's not just an illusion. Jesus came in a real body. Now, one of the things that the Gnostics taught is the impact, one of the impacts they had upon Christianity was, if all physical is evil, then Jesus couldn't have had a real physical body. It was only an illusion, and so John says, no, that's not true. We touched him. We held him. We walked with him. John would even say, I leaned up against his chest. You understand what I'm saying here? This impact, this was a philosophy that permeated the ancient culture. And so here in Corinth, permeated by Gnosticism, what you did in the body didn't matter, so it just throws off all restraints. And then the Apostle Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, he came into the city of Corinth, and he began to preach Jesus. He began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some Corinthians came to know the Lord. They became Christians. And so Paul did what he always did, is he planted a local church, and he taught them, and he equipped them in Christ. And then eventually, Paul went on to another city, and he began to preach in another city. And when he left Corinth, something really bad started happening. What started happening is that the church was not making an impact upon their pagan culture, but their pagan culture was making an impact upon the church. How did it do it? It did it with Gnostic philosophy. Gnosticism began to find its way into the thought of these new believers in Christ. And as some of them began to embrace this Gnostic philosophy and apply it in their Christian life, well, you can see where it would lead. If the body doesn't matter, then anything we do in our physical bodies, it doesn't matter at all, right? And so that just sets us free to live like a what? A Corinthian. And it caused all kinds of abuses in the church. And Paul wrote the letter of Corinthians to correct these abuses and to attack this philosophy of Gnosticism. Here's several of the abuses that you, if you know 1 Corinthians, you remember he addressed these issues in this letter. So you see, because of Gnosticism, they had turned the Lord's Supper, which was a time of worship and deep devotion, into a gluttonous party. Because you see, it's just physical, it doesn't matter what you do, so Paul corrected that. They were tolerating open immorality in the church. Why? Well, it's just the body. It doesn't matter. Some of the men in the church of Corinth were going into the pagan temples who had temple prostitutes as a part of their worship to their pagan god, and they were engaging with the temple prostitutes. Why? Because it's just the body, and what you do in the body doesn't matter. All that matters is the physical. So all of these abuses Paul is addressing in the letter to the church in Corinth. And what he's saying is that there is not a separation between the physical and the spiritual. In other words, the body really matters.
Right.
Why is that? Well, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, the body is the Lord's, and the Lord is for the body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Mm. The body matters. Verse 16, don't you know that if you join your body with a prostitute, you become one body with her? This is a problem in Christ. Verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? See, he's countering this idea of Gnosticism that the body doesn't matter. So over and over, he hammers this thing, and it's the distortion that has brought in the church in Corinth. Have I beat this horse to death yet? Are you getting this? So when you read 1 Corinthians, read it with that idea and understanding of the culture and that which Paul was writing against. Now, how would Gnosticism look today? In fact, I would say it, how does it look today in the church? Well, there are many ways, but one of them is this. You can live a life of sleeping around and partying, and it doesn't matter as long as you confess belief in Jesus and say your daily prayers and show up in church periodically. That's how Gnosticism has impacted the church in America. Well, why would somebody say that? Why? Well, because I'm saved and he'll forgive me. I live under grace and I can do anything I darn well please. That's just modern day Gnosticism in the church today. So Paul uses a common saying that was popular. I'm glad you cut your point down a little bit because mine's growing. Okay. Paul uses a term that also was common in a Gnostic society. You can imagine. He says, all things are lawful. Right? He's not saying I can do anything I want to. No. He's saying, okay, he's taking their saying, all things are lawful, and then he's turning it back upon them, and kind of the way he's saying it here is, well, yes, in Christ I am set free, but I am not set free to do anything I want to do. Why? Because he says, first of all, not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable for me. Not all things are advantageous as I'm moving forward in my walk with Christ and on my way in Christ. You say, well, what way? Well, the way of the way. James, are you talking in circles? No, I'm actually using their terms. You see, at first, Christians were not called Christians in the first century. In fact, they didn't call themselves that. That was a term that unbelievers used and they applied to them. In fact, Acts 11:26 tells us that it was in Antioch was the first time that they were called Christians. The word Christian is a Greek word. It means Christ ones or little Christ, and the unbelieving community applied that to them as a term of derision. They said they act and live so much like this Christ, this Jesus that was crucified, they're Christ ones, they're little Christ. And so they meant it as a term of derision, but it actually was the greatest compliment they could have paid to these believers. The way that believers referred to themselves in the first century was followers of the way. Followers of the way. Based upon John 14:6, what did Jesus say over and over? He said, I am the way. Now, what that communicates is that Christians are going somewhere, right? Where are they going? They're going on the way. Well, what way? Well, the way of following Christ, the way of growing in Christ, the way of seeking to honor Christ, the way of seeking to become more like Jesus. So the first question I have to ask myself in making a decision that Scripture does not specifically address is this: does this help me on my way? Does this help me? Is this profitable for my walk in Christ? If I do this, will it be something like driving my car with the emergency brake on? I might still move slow forward, but it's going to be real slow and it's going to be real difficult. If I take this on, is it going to be going like that way? So the first question, is it harmful to my walk? Will it hinder me on the way? Now after that, there are three more. Derek's going to deal with two, and then I'm going to come back with the last one, and we're going to close it out.
So we're getting closer to takeoff, right? The pilots are checking engines. We're marking things off our checklist. Is this helpful or harmful to my walk or way, as James just mentioned? The second question comes from a second principle, also as he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that is the principle of enslavement. And the question that we're going to ask on this pre-flight checklist is this: is this helpful to my will? Or is this harmful to my will, right? In other words, is it harmful to my freedom? We're going to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 12. It's the passage that he just read from, but we're going to really pay attention to the second half of it, but we'll read the whole thing. Verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." Okay, so that's the part that he just dealt with. Not all things are helpful to my walk in Christ. But notice what he says right after that. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, this is a principle, folks, that really should catch our attention in modern-day America, the land of the free, the home of the brave.
Yeah, baby.
Right? We're all about freedom here. Do you remember the song? We'll do a little song. Everyone want to sing? We'll see how far back we can reach. Do you remember this one? "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing." Remember the next part? "Land where my fathers died, land where the pilgrims' pride from every mountainside, let freedom ring."
Amen. Amen.
We don't sing that in school anymore. But we did when I was young, and it's all about freedom. Well, remember the great Declaration of Independence. What does it say? "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness." Freedom is a big deal for us in the United States. It's one of the highest values, if not the highest value, that we can ascribe to as men and women in this country. And as it turns out, the scriptures are very big on freedom as well. When we start in the Old Testament, we notice that in Exodus, the overarching narrative of Exodus is how God is going to bring freedom to the people of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. We get to 2 Kings, and Israelites are taken into exile because of their constant disobedience to God and His commandments. In the new covenant that the prophets begin to speak of, it talks about this freedom from captivity, from their captors, and a return back to the land. And then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus elevates this idea of freedom to a whole nother level. You notice in John 8:32, He says that "then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Paul talks about this in Galatians 5:1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." But with that being said, when we bring up the question, is it harmful to my will or is this harmful to my freedom? When we talk about the principle of enslavement, here is what I do not mean, okay? What I do not mean is, does it jeopardize my freedom to do whatever I want? All right? That's not what I mean. That's not biblical freedom, by the way. That's not biblical freedom. If you're free to do whatever you want, you're in a bad place, because chances are whatever you want isn't very good. It's probably going to take you down the wrong path. That's not biblical freedom. That's hedonism. That's just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right. All about pleasure, all about life's pleasures. I want to give you a principle this morning about freedom that I think will help shape the way we understand what it means to be free in Christ. And it's going to be a little, it's going to challenge some of your notions of freedom here, but follow me, and we're going to kind of talk through this from the scriptures. Here's the principle. Freedom does not eliminate authority. It redefines it. It redefines it. Freedom does not eliminate authority. It redefines it. In other words, the difference between slavery and freedom is not that one has a master and one does not have a master. The difference is who the master is. Because in the case of slavery, the master is anybody outside of myself that tells me what to do, that dictates commands and wages his authority over me. In the case of freedom, who is the master?
Jesus.
Me, actually, in freedom, in just your typical
idea.
Jesus
is the Sunday school answer.
Right, exactly.
Always the right answer.
That's the safe answer. But in your traditional thought of freedom, you're the master. So it doesn't eliminate authority, it redefines authority. Okay, now follow me because this is where it's going to be really important. In American culture and in American politics, this kind of freedom is great, right? We have the freedom to elect people who are in authority to rule over us, but they're not in place over us by right or by birth, like some kind of monarchy, but they are people who we have elected to be in place by the people, right? We the people. That's the cry of American freedom.
That's the idea anyway.
That's the idea anyway. Doesn't always work out that way. Now here's where it's gonna get dicey for you. American freedom and biblical freedom are not the same thing. Okay? They're not the same thing because in biblical freedom, I am not the master. Jesus is the master,
There's
right?
There's the answer.
There it is. He jumped the gun a little bit. Jesus is the master. Now, listen, this is why you'll see Paul in several places throughout the New Testament in his letters refer to himself as what? A slave of Christ Jesus. Literally, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus, a slave to righteousness. Paul, for all of the things that he had to say about being free in Christ and liberty and all things are lawful, but he still saw himself as a slave to Jesus. Because we cannot attain the kind of righteousness that God calls us to on our own, by our own directive. But listen, when I submit myself to the authority of Christ, I am truly set free from the captivity of sin, and I live the life that God truly meant for me to have with the hope that one day sin would be so radically destroyed. But listen, that's only when I'm in submission to Him, to Christ. Now, with that being said, here's where the rubber meets the road. When we are making a decision, and that decision is not specifically addressed by the Bible. In other words, there's no precept that stands and speaks very clearly on this issue. We are, as James mentioned a moment ago, left with principles. And in this case, the principle of enslavement says, whatever threatens my submission to Jesus Christ is not good for me. It is harmful to me. It is harmful to my freedom in Christ. Now, I really want you to think about this. I'm going to ask you a question, and I really want you to think about this, and don't just answer it now, but think about it throughout the morning and maybe even throughout the day. What things in your life do you give yourself to that threatens your submission to Jesus? Let me say that again. What things in your life do you give yourself to that threatens your submission to Jesus? You see, hedonism says, I'm free to do whatever I want because I'm free. No, it's not freedom, that's hedonism. It's not biblical, it's lawlessness. It's an affront to God Himself because what you're saying is, I'm my own master. I make my own way. And the reality is, the irony of that statement is that when you give yourself something over to that with this sort of arrogance that says, I'm my own master and I can do whatever I want, you're actually not the master. You become the slave to the thing that you give yourself to. So it's actually a lie that we believe just to get the thing that we want, and in doing so, we put shackles on our wrists and say, here, take me, I'm yours. True freedom says, I'm free to submit myself to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, James and I talked about this week, and because of the type of message this is, we're not going to give you applications this morning, not at least for this point and for that first point. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit will make these applications in your life for you. Whatever that decision is, whatever that thing is, whatever you have in your mind, and I'm sure it's very clear to you because the Spirit of God has a way of revealing those things whenever we open His Word, the Holy Spirit will make that application. But you need to know this. When we make decisions, ask these questions. Am I remaining subject to Jesus? Or am I giving my authority to something else? Is it harmful to my will? Is it harmful to my freedom? So in the pre-flight checklist, we have two questions so far. Is it helpful or harmful to my walk? That's the principle of expedience. And then we ask, is it harmful to my will? That's the principle of enslavement. And next, we ask the question, is it helpful to my worship? Oh, that's me. Whoa, I'm so used to trading back and forth.
Whoa.
Is it helpful to my worship?
He's so accustomed to us doing the tag team thing.
I've got it right here in front of me. This comes from another principle, the principle of enslavement. Now, I want you to jump back in your scriptures, forward rather, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 31. That's James funny. Had that look like,
like, duh.
That's not my point. Read verse 31 with me of chapter 10. It says this. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen? Boy, we love that verse, don't we? Just whatever you do, brother, do it to God's glory. Don't do that, all right? Now listen, this brings us back to the point of the discussion from this chapter that Paul deals with, and that is this idea of meat being sacrificed to idols. And he's, in this passage, he really brings up a very relevant practice for the ancient Near Eastern person, and it's actually a very relevant practice for us today, and that is this idea of eating out in public. So we when we go out to eat in public, it's rarely because we're really just wanting to eat food. Most of us have food at home. We could cook food at home. We go out to eat for a couple reasons. One, it's easier. You don't have to clean dishes. You don't have to do anything. But two, eating out in public is a relational, it's a community-driven event. It's an entertaining event. And the same could be true for the people of Corinth in this time. Eating in the marketplace was something that was very relational. It was a time when God's people brushed up against non-believers. So they had this opportunity to begin to share their faith in a very organic kind of way. The problem was, is that in this environment, when they were eating in public, it was possible that whatever they were being served was meat that had been sacrificed in a pagan temple. So Paul deals with this idea of you know, all things are lawful, and he gives some things to do earlier in chapter 10 that aren't a part of this point, but then he comes back at the end and he just says, look, whether you eat or drink, in all things, do all things to the glory of God. Now this stems from the principle of exaltation. The principle of exaltation. And so we ask the question, is this helpful to my worship? Is this helpful to my worship? So what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is that when you're engaging in a highly social environment, when you're talking with non-believers, see this as a time of worship to Christ and act accordingly. Okay? In other words, carry yourself in such a way, your behavior, your language, your charity, your love, your understanding, the way you treat other people, do all things in a way that honors Jesus as Lord. So you're reacting and responding and dealing with people, but your chief mindset is, how does this reflect to the Lord in heaven? Now, I want to make one quick application for this point, because I want you to make the connection here, because it's an important one. It's very relevant for our time. And I want to ask you a question. Where is another highly social environment in our modern time where we encounter non-believers? Social media. Facebook. Social media. Now, listen, what that means is this. Before you post the meme or some political post or some religious post, all of which may be true, that you agree with, that we all agree with in the church, you need to ask this question. Does this honor Jesus?
Yes, thank you.
Is this pleasing to him?
Yes.
If he were my friend on Facebook and saw this, would he facepalm? Would he look at his computer and go, oh. Probably. And listen, it might be true. Whatever it is that you're posting, it might be true. And it's okay to put your opinion out there. That's what social media is for, right? Putting your political opinion out there, that's not what it's for. Just a joke. But you need to ask the question, does this exalt Christ? Does this honor Christ? And I'm just being honest with you, okay? I'm just being honest with you. There's so much rhetoric on social media by Christians that does not honor Jesus Christ. It just doesn't. It doesn't. And apart from the witness that you're basically destroying with non-believers that James is going to talk about here in a minute.
Yeah, don't be stealing my thunder.
It's not honoring to God. It's not honoring to Christ. Does it honor Jesus? Think about that. Does it put a post-it note on your computer? I'll do it too. We all can do this. Put a post-it note on your computer, and before you hit enter, you find that meme. Oh man, my buddies are going to love that. Does it honor Jesus? Probably shouldn't do that. Probably shouldn't do that. Okay, so we have three questions now. Is this helpful or harmful to my walk? Is this helpful or harmful to my will? And is this helpful or harmful to my worship? Finally, that brings us to the last point.
Yes, thank you, sir. Wow, man, when you turned around to me, I went, hey, I let you prepare that point this week. I didn't even, I think I could have winged it, yeah. but not as well as you did. You know, that second point is one, let me carry it a little bit further. Ask yourself, about enslavement, ask yourself this question. Will this get me in its power? Will it get me in its power? You see, anything you yield power in your life to becomes an idol. And you shall have no other gods before me. Mm. So when you look at something that has the potential to get you in its power, you become enslaved to it. That is idolatry. Okay? Now, I know some of you are just begging for us to make this singular application that you've expected me to make, and I ain't going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. Because you're big boys and girls, and if you will strip yourself of need, the need to be accepted, the need to be esteemed, the need to connect, all those kinds of things, if you'll strip yourself and ask these questions honestly, they will give you guidance in every situation. So we don't want to mention just any one situation, although he did with Facebook. Okay, so we have the question of expediency, will it help me in my way? The question of enslavement, will it get me in its power? This question of exaltation, can it honor and glorify the Lord? And the last one is the question of example. Now here's the question. Is this harmful to my witness? Okay, there it is, the bottom line. This last statement, is this harmful to my witness? So the question of exaltation recognizes that Christ is watching me, which you didn't use your picture.
I didn't use my picture.
You didn't use your picture. Oh, it's a great picture. The second service is going to get the picture. You got to come back. Okay, the question of exaltation recognizes that Christ is watching me, but the question of example recognizes that other people are also watching me all the time. Everywhere I go, everything I do. Now, in the first century, Gnosticism was a big problem. We've already talked about that. It was woven deeply into the fabric of culture. But there's an idea that is woven into the fabric of our culture that we've already nibbled around the edges of so far that makes this principle of example almost repugnant to us in America. And that is the principle of individualism. And it's closely associated to the idea of freedom. But the individualistic mindset that was woven into the very fabric of the founding of our nation that has many, many good applications. But when you begin to apply that into your Christian walk, you're going to find that you're going to butt yourself up against a whole lot of God's word. And that is that I must limit my individualism when it's going to impact my example. Mm. Freedom in Christ is not the same as freedom as America. Individualism is not the same as individualism as a Christian. Now, we rationalize, we justify, we kick and scream, but God's word continually confronts us with this truth. When I come to Jesus Christ, I can never again do anything by only considering myself.
That's right.
And that is repugnant to the American ideal of individualism. Why is that true? Because I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price, and now he who owns me sets the agenda. I don't anymore. This is the very heart of what it means to be a Christ follower, to crown Jesus as Lord of life. I do not call the shots anymore. I have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, where? In your body. There's Gnosticism. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you have been bought with a price. What price? The blood of Jesus Christ. So we are not only to know the gospel, we are not only to believe the gospel, we are not only to share the gospel. Listen, folks, the heart of this is that we are to be the gospel in the world. And everything that Christ calls us to be, he sets the example for us first. Remember what Jesus did with the disciples? He washed their feet, which was something that a lowly servant would do for a guest in a household. But Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, knelt down and washed their feet. And then he told the disciples, now I'm doing this for you as an example. Go and humble yourself to the point of washing one another's feet. feet. Now, the backdrop against this, as Derek already said, is the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols. This was a big issue among the Christian community in the first century, and particularly in the pagan city of Corinth, because you see, in the pagan temples, they would give animal sacrifices. Then they would have public feasts, as Derek said, in the marketplaces where people would come and they would eat and they would socialize and they would eat this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Also, it was sold in the marketplace, and so then people then could take the meat home and they could eat it in their home. But there was a big division within the Christian community about whether it was okay to eat this meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan idol. Some of the Christians said, oh, it's the most unthinkable thing at all to do, have anything to do with anything that was associated with idols. Others said, well, an idol is nothing anyway, and so it can't taint the meat, so it's okay. So that was the thriving issue in the church at that time. Is it okay for us to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Now, Paul agreed that an idol is nothing, it's just a statue, and so therefore the meat cannot be tainted by having been sacrificed to the idol, okay? So, isn't it interesting? Now, get this for just a moment, the irony. It struck me for the first time this week. They weren't arguing over whether a man in the Christian church could go to have sex with temple prostitutes, but they were arguing over meat. They'd accept it. Hell yeah, it's just the body. Gnosticism had come. But they were arguing about whether it's okay to eat this meat. You talk about your values being upside down, right? Well, Paul agreed with them that the meat was not tainted. He said an idol is nothing, so it can't affect the meat. So the Christian is free. But personal freedom, he says, is not the end of the discussion. Why? Because there is a higher principle than personal freedom. And as Americans, we hate to hear this. We hate to hear anything that would limit my freedom. We hate to hear anything that would limit my individualism. Well, the scripture teaches it. In America, this is heresy. But because of this principle, he says, even though you are free to do it, you may need to limit your freedom because of your Christian witness. And Paul concludes this: if exercising your freedom damages someone else, you have sinned. He uses the term. You have sinned against God, and you have sinned against that other person. And he makes two applications here. Folks, this is serious stuff. We're not going to give you the application. We're going to give you the application that he made, and then you make the decision as you're saying, should I do this or should I not? One of the questions is the question of example. Two ways this thing goes. First of all, toward those who are moving toward Christ. You ask yourself the question, how is this going to impact, in other words, the non-believer? He deals with this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 through 33. Let me tell you the story real quick, because we got to go quick. The scenario is an unbeliever invites a Christian into the home to eat. So this non-believer sets meat before the Christian and announces, this is meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And then he just sits back and is watching the Christian. And the idea here, Paul says, immediately do not eat the meat for the sake of the one who has informed you. In other words, the non-believer has informed you, this meat was sacrificed to idols. Now you know it. Now he knows it. Paul says, don't eat the meat. He's already told us that there's nothing wrong with the meat. So what's this about? This is about the impact that you eating that meat sacrificed to idols is going to have upon that non-believer in their movement toward Christ. Here's why. Because this non-believer knows this is a big debate within the Christian community, right? The non-believer knows that the Christians worship only one God, where the non-believer worships all of these pagan gods. They're monotheistic. And so the unbeliever in his mind is thinking, this would be wrong. This would be a violation of your truth if you eat this meat once I've informed you it's been sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, because of what's going on in his mind, not what's going on in your mind, what's going on in his mind, don't eat it. Say, But there's nothing wrong with it. Paul said, I've already agreed with you on that, but because of your example before the non-believer, don't eat the meat. Say, I'll have beans and potatoes.
I'm vegan.
You see, no, you're not. In his mind, he is testing your Christian commitment. Now, you know it's not a test of your Christian commitment, but he thinks it is. And he's asking this question, will your desire to eat meat override your commitment to your God? Christian knows nothing's wrong with the meat. He could sit down and give a treatise to this non-believer about why it's okay for him to meet. Paul says, don't do that. He says, just don't eat. Just don't eat. Limit your freedom. Why? Because there's a higher law in place here. It's the law of love. The law of liberty is not where it all stops. Then I have to ask myself, if exercising my freedom here is going to negatively impact this unbeliever, even though I know there's nothing wrong with it, I will limit my freedom for the sake of the unbeliever. And he says, and if you don't do that, you have sinned against God and against that person. Now, folks, this is serious stuff. Second, and then we'll close, toward those who are moving in Christ. So first he applies this principle toward the non-believer, then he applies it between two Christian brothers. Because you see, there was this debate going on within the church. Is it okay for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols, or is it not? And they were divided on this issue. So Paul says, if eating meat that is sacrificed to idols, that you know there's nothing wrong with, but your brother in Christ believes there is, if by your doing it, he is drawn into a behavior that is going to damage his or her conscience, do not eat the meat. But you go, but Jesus, it's okay, there's nothing wrong. I'm not arguing the point with you on that, Jesus says, but I am saying to you there's a higher law that comes into effect here, and it's not all about your freedom. It is about the impact that you will have on a brother.
That's right.
And if it is going to cause his conscience to be wounded by seeing you, he's drawn into that, and then his conscience is wounded, you have sinned against your brother. Now, folks, let me say this. This is not about personal preferences, okay? This is not about, oh, we have a different opinion about this. No, don't kill this principle by allowing it to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. You can say, well, gosh, if me drinking a glass of tea makes my brother stumble because he's against caffeine, I guess that's stupid. It's not going to cause him to be wounded in conscience. This is a major issue. He's talking about a major issue that was an issue of real debate within the Christian community. It wasn't about just personal opinion. It wasn't about personal preference. They both had real spiritual convictions about this issue. He said the one that knows that they are free is the one that is called to limit their freedom. For the sake, he says, of the weaker brother. In other words, the one that does not have that understanding that this is really in itself not wrong. You say, well, weaker brother, just get your butt on the stick and get up to speed with me. No. He says, you limit your freedom for that weaker brother and you leave the rest to me. And we're not talking about trivial issues, folks, here. Talking about real issues within the Christian community, and you know what they are. So I'm not going to make the application. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit make the application. So when you're asking yourself the question, should I participate this or not? When you come to the conclusion that you are free to do so, that's not the end of the discussion. It's just the beginning. If you come to the conclusion it's wrong for you to do it, well, then you don't need to discuss it anymore. Just abstain. But then you need to ask yourself the question, by exercising my freedom, is it going to harm my example to the one who is moving toward Christ? Is it going to harm my brother in Christ? If it is, I will limit my freedom for the sake of my brother. Four questions. Well, let me give you a conclusion. Verse 13 of chapter 10, he says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Now, this is a man who just said there's nothing wrong with the meat. Whether the meat is bad or not is not the issue. The issue, does it cause my brother to stumble? And he says, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Folks, you got to get rid of your need. your need to exercise your freedom, your need to exercise your individualism, your need to fill some gap in you with something else. And if you can strip yourself of that and ask the questions of principle, expediency, is it going to help me in my walk? Enslavement, does it have the potential to get me in its power? Exaltation, how is it going to impact my life of worship and example? How is it going to impact my witness before the world and before my weaker brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope you wrote this down. I hope you wrote this down, because quite many of the issues that we face today are not expressly addressed in Scripture. So then we have to come back to principle. These four principles, these four questions. Before you lift off the end of the runway in that decision or that activity, ask yourself these questions. And as honestly as you can, answer them, and then make your decision. As Scripture said, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've not left us without a guide. You've given us your inspired word that both gives us precepts and principles, and you've given us your indwelling Holy Spirit. That when we are honest and when we seek to know genuine truth, you've said that your Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. Help us understand. Lord, I pray that as the ancient heresy of Gnosticism was so impacting the first century church, today in America, we struggle with this concept that freedom is the highest value, and that somehow our individual expression is the highest value. Help us, Lord, to put that to death for your honor and your glory, to allow you to set the agenda, to be willing to sacrifice, sometimes it is, to be willing to limit our freedom because of its impact. Well, I pray for someone in this room today who does not know this Jesus of whom we've spoken, this one who died on the cross and rose from the dead to purchase our forgiveness of sin and hope of eternal life. I pray this morning that if they're moving toward Christ, that today they would cross that line of faith and simply place their faith and trust in him once and for all. Father, I pray that you'll help us as your people, as your physical body in this earth until you come again to receive us, as the picture of Jesus, to not be so infiltrated with the philosophy of culture that we do not impact our culture, but our impact, we are impacted by our culture in a negative way, and therefore our witness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.